I'm the student minister here today, so they thought the least they could do on Grady's Gratitude Day was give him a Sunday off. So if you come back again, you may not see me, but I am usually here. What an incredible day. We have lots of family, lots of guests, lots of first-time faces, and we're glad that you're here. Today's a little bit of a challenge, I believe, because part of what we want to do is today we want to honor Grady, and he's definitely deserving of that. But there's someone bigger in the story. That Grady's not spent his life advocating for Grady. He's spent his life advocating for a guy who died on a cross so that you could have life. And so today I want to balance those two things the very best that I can. Tim talked earlier a little bit about, I think Mark did. Mark had it down to the minute of how many minutes Grady has preached. But I went back and I did some math of my own, and it's absolutely staggering to think what 40 years of ministry looks like. They're probably somewhere on the scale of 2,000 sermons, most of them unique, from Genesis to Revelation. 2,000 sermons. I know a lot of people that have been in church their entire life that would be absolutely terrified to come up here and to do one, much less 2,000. And then you add another couple thousand Bible classes on top of that, and the tens of thousands of hours that Grady has spent in Scripture, studying and preparing for you, week after week for you. I think about the number of funerals that 40 years buys you. Yes, this week we've had two already that he's had to show up. And it's not what happens on stage, but the difficulty of getting the phone call and of you being the one that pastors, that walks through moments that are in some cases expected, in some cases unspeakable, but to be the one that shows up, that hugs the widow or hugs the widower, or hugs a mom and dad at the loss of a child, and that you walk through that season, we're talking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of those over 40 years. Hundreds and hundreds of weddings, of beginning with young people as they begin their life, and counseling them and saying, hey, here's some ideas of how you might set up a great marriage. As Tim talked about, one of the things that Grady excels at is being in people's homes. And I thought over 40 years, we're probably 10,000 plus visits into people's homes, into nursing homes, into hospitals, very often when people are not at their best. But to make a trip across town and to show up and to be present, to be kind, to show compassion, is pretty remarkable. But those are the things that you see. Every Sunday you see him step up here on a stage, or maybe he's been to your house, or he's been to your hospital room. But I think the other things that are private in the life of a minister, the burden, and I say burden, but I believe it's a privilege, of being a key influencer in your spiritual health. That you show up here on Sunday, and let's be honest, for many of you, this is your walk with Jesus. That you're not digging in Scripture, or you're not worshiping or podcast, and that burden to stand up here and for 30 or 40 minutes during a week to tell you something about the goodness of God that shapes your heart. It's more than a job, but it's a burden and it's a privilege. Very often, we've talked in the office, generally we have a pretty good idea of whether a sermon landed or if it didn't, right? When you look out and half you guys are playing solitaire or sleeping, right? We get the idea that what's happening up here is not really happening out there. We feel that, and there's a bit of shame and there's a bit of regret, but when you leave and you step off this stage and you wonder, did that matter? Did that connect? Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to prep and to deliver and then to know that it fell flat. He carries that. To be a key influencer in navigating a church in this culture that is shifting, right? For hundreds of years, our culture didn't move a lot, but in the past 40 years that he's been here, oh my goodness, the world and how it's shifted and shaped. And then how do we as a church navigate that and yet honor Scripture? That's on his shoulders, and he's carried that for 40 years. I believe his role is a tough role. And yet, the jokes, right? Hey, anybody could be a preacher, right? You just work one day a week, right? Because that's all you see. But here's the reality. Tim mentioned this morning, the average tenure for people that stand on this stage is 3.5 years. We're talking people who've been to college for 6-7 years with MDivs that stand here and can only cut it for 3.5 years. Are they weak? No, it's because ministry is really hard. It's personal. It matters. During COVID, our church has hemorrhaged ministers who said, it's just too much. It's too much. I can't. Church is hard enough. And now, man, we mix politics and we mix safety and it's just too much. I'm out. I'm done. The burden got too much. There are fewer young people than ever headed to Christian colleges to study to become preachers. We have a lot of people that want to study to be missionaries or to be youth ministers or campus ministers or all sorts of things because in some ways the burden is less. But our young people have grown up in churches and they see sometimes how churches devour their servants. And the parents say, hey man, I think you have a giftedness to go and to be a preacher. No thanks. I'll do something else with my life. And so churches are closing. Because there are very, very few people who will do what Grady did and said, I'll go through the highs and I'll go through the lows, and I will commit my life to ministry. And so today, kudos to you. What does 40 years look like? 40 years ago was my first cassette. Right, if you're young, it was this little square thing you put in this hole in your dash, right? Michael Jackson, Thriller, and we had this little portable thing, and I can remember being at my granddaddy Jack's house and listening to Thriller for the first time, and oh my goodness, right? It was a life changer. Grady has outlasted David Letterman. 40 years ago, Letterman began his TV show, and Grady, you've outlasted him. Great job, right? And then 40 years ago was the first time that I cried you ever ugly cry? Right? The first time I ever ugly cried in public as I walked out of the Varsity Theater in Martin, Tennessee. And I thought, how in the world did they let that guy go back to outer space? It was absolutely brutal. But that was 40 years ago, right? As Grady was stepping onto these stages, these things were happening, and these things seemed so old and so long ago. And that's the tenure. But I think as we go forward, it's been mentioned this morning to you, Jeannie, because all those visits that have been in your home, you prepped for it. I'm guessing Grady probably didn't go to the store all those times and cook all those dinners and clean all the house, right? But those Sundays that his heart is empty, it has been you that has said, let me pour back into you. On those days that he has done really well, part of that's because of you saying, honey, I think you're incredible. I think you got this. And one thing I know to be true probably is that Grady in those first two years of ministry would not have been in ministry had you not been his teammate. And so I know as we interviewed people to replace Grady, several times it came up and we're like, you know, so tell us about Grady, and that was easy. But they're like, hey, tell us about his wife. And I could honestly say I believe that one of the top three sweetest, kindest, gentlest women I have ever met in my life. And so you have honored this church well, and you have supported and you have poured into Grady that the stamina that he stood up here on many Sundays, he would not have had if it had not been for you. And so today we honor both of them. We honor both of them as a ministry team. Jeannie would die of a heart attack if she had to get up here and preach a sermon. It's not her jam. But one thing she has done is she has loved your babies well for 40 years down that hallway. And so today the things that I say are in part to both of them. For a few minutes today, I want us to look at three scenes from 1 Kings and 2 Kings and the story of Elijah. I want to move quick, but I want to honor Grady today, but also want to say some things that I think we, just as followers of Jesus, need to hear. Elijah is a prophet. Elijah is one who has been called by God to go and to speak on behalf of the people. Sometimes we think of the word prophet in the Bible, those really odd guys at the end of your Old Testament, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, right? Those books that maybe you don't read every week, those are prophets. And so sometimes we think of prophecy as somebody that tells the future. But only about 10% of what they did was about telling the future. And so in the Old Testament, a prophet really functioned like a preacher, and their job was incredibly tough because Israel had been called by God. They had been pulled out. They were in a covenant relationship with God to honor Him and to be a blessing throughout the land, and they dropped the ball. They missed it terribly. And so to receive the call to be a prophet as Elijah, it was always bad news. Hey, I need you to go to one of the most powerful leaders in the known world, a people who are rebelling against God openly and blatantly, and I need you to go preach to them for them to change their ways. Anybody want to sign up for that? Tough job. Tough job. They lived in some ways some miserable lives in honor to God. And so today what I want to do is I want to look at a moment that was an incredible high moment for Elijah, and I want to look at a moment that was incredibly low for Elijah. Because in some ways the pattern of Elijah's life is the pattern of Grady's life. And in some ways it's the pattern of your life, where we go from mountaintop to valley and in between. And one of the questions I want us to think about today is, where is God in both of those moments? Where is God in both of those moments? And so as Elijah is approaching Ahab, when he saw Ahab, saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Welcome to my home, Mr. Preacher." I remember several years ago, we were committed to trying to live in community, and this was back when we lived in Kentucky. We had invited a couple college kids, two college girls that we knew incredibly well. And Meredith and I called them and said, "Hey, would you guys like to come over for dinner?" And they were like, yeah. Well, let me call the other one and check and make sure our schedules work out. And what we found out was that I was still a youth minister, and we called these two college kids, and we're like, "Hey, you want to come to dinner?" But they had spent all afternoon on the phone wondering, what have we done wrong? Like, why would Nick want to eat with us on a Tuesday night? And we showed up, and they're like, is everything okay? I'm like, yeah, everything's good. Why? And they were like, oh, we were so worried. Like you were going to call us out, right? And when the preacher comes, maybe Grady's called you and said, "Hey, I was just going to stop by for a visit." Some of you guys are like, I don't know. Oh, troubler. The old troubler, he's going to come. And so this is the world that Elijah has lived into. Oh, troubler of Israel, when he's coming, he's encouraging to live in a covenant relationship with God. And so Elijah here in this scene, he's going to gather up all the people. And so Ahab, there are 500 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Asherah. And here comes Elijah, and he's confronting this mountain of opposition. And so he gathers them all together, and he asks this question here: how long are you going to live in between two opinions? You're in a covenant relationship with a holy God, and yet over here we have Baals and we have Asherah poles, and you're living right in the middle. Here's your decision. Which one are you going to follow? You know, and I think in so many ways, that's sort of what preaching is. I was trying to think back over Grady's last 6 months, and that in some way or another, every time he steps on this stage, he's asking you, he's asking himself, how long are you going to live between the two? And we all live in between the two. But that the gift of preaching or teaching is to say, hey, would you take a step towards Jesus? Would you take a step towards living in community with Him? Some of the things I thought of is that every week something like this happens, that there's an invitation to either step towards Jesus or step towards self-help. Which one are you going to choose? Are you going to choose between peace, or are you going to choose between chaos? Are you going to choose to follow, or are you going to choose to walk away? Are you going to choose to live an honorable life or a dishonorable life? Just last week, he talked about Jesus. Are you going to walk towards being well, or do you want to stay sick? Do you want to find community, or do you want to stay isolated? Every week there's a decision point that we have to make. Which way do I go? And this is Elijah's task here with Ahab and with Israel. And the last part of that verse, I left it off intentionally, is this, is that the people said nothing. I think one of the hardest, most difficult parts of being a minister is apathy. For Elijah to pose a question, we got a decision. Which one are you going to follow? And the people have nothing to say. Apathy is a killer. I've often told Meredith, this is not a freedom for you guys to go be morons. You with me, Matthew? I see you over there. There are times that I had rather fight with a teenager who's wanting to walk away than fight with a kid who doesn't care. I just want a fire. As long as there's a fire, we can build on that. But numbness, apathy, indifference, toleration to live in the middle between the two, it doesn't matter. Man, for a minister, apathy is an absolute killer. And so Elijah says this. He says, I'm going to push you to a decision. We're about to have a showdown. I rolled my sleeves up like we're about to do something up here, Andy. We're about to have a showdown. You guys get a bull, and I'm going to get a bull, and we're going to sacrifice this, and we're going to build an altar, and we're going to cry out to our gods, and whichever God answers and consumes the sacrifice and fire, that's who we're going to follow. Everybody good for that? Everybody says, yeah, right? We're all in. So Ahab and his people go get their bull. Elijah goes over and he gets his bull and he builds the two altars and he puts the two animals. He says, but no. Nobody light a match. This is all going to be God. And so he gives Ahab the go early in the morning. And Ahab and his people, they begin to cry out to God and, oh Baal and oh Asherah, you know, and they're calling on his name and yet there's crickets. And they get a little agitated and it says that they began to dance around, right? Maybe get some movement, right? Maybe then God respond. They do this from early morning all the way till noontime. And then I love it. Like, this is like biblical trash talking. Elijah says, hey, what's the problem? Is your God, is he napping? Maybe he's traveling. Maybe you ought to go try to wake him up. And it just stirs them up, and they begin to chant, and they begin to scream. And says they even like took out their swords, and they begin to draw blood. Anything that they could do to get their God's attention so he would show up in this moment. And yet, it stayed quiet. And then Elijah takes 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. Just a side note. I think this is important because Elijah realizes this is not his story. That what he is encouraging people to walk into is not his idea. And so he resurrects this imagery all the way back to Abraham. And said, I'm just operating in the middle of a narrative that began way before me, and I'm just being a vessel and continuing the story. And see, every week, this has never been Grady's church. And in 2 or 3 weeks, this will never be Noah's church. They're just instruments. This has never been my youth group. We're just instruments to show up on behalf of a very ancient story that we sang about earlier today. A movement of God to build into people in terms of reconciling and redeeming all of creation. We're just instruments. I don't own it. It's not my story. And Elijah here wants to make a point. Hey, Ahab, I'm operating in a deeper root system than you are. My story is old. And my God is powerful. And so Elijah builds his altar, and then just to be an agitator, he digs around, he digs a moat out in 3 different cases. He says, hey, go get water, and we're just going to make this absurd, and we're going to fill this altar here. We're going to surround it with water, and we're going to have a showdown. And I love this. And Elijah says, answer me, Lord. Answer me. I'm calling to you. Answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God. every Sunday. What happens here is so that you would know the goodness of God. Every Sunday, every class, every hospital visit, every moment of ministry is to impress upon you the goodness of God, the goodness of the gospel, and who He is. And so Elijah here lets us know his heart. God, this is not about me making this scene. This is about people changing their hearts and coming back to follow you. And then the fire fell, and the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." That's the win. The fire was not the win. The show was not the win. All Elijah wanted was for people to admit and to commit their lives to following God and renewing the covenant relationship that they've always had with Him. You see, ministry has always been about people. It's been about hearts. And that's one of the difficult things about it. And you can imagine, as we think about this as one scene, what an incredible high of ministry that this must have been. To be one on 950. And to call on the name of God, and He shows up in such an incredible way. And that at the end of the day, the people that you love, the people that you're called to minister, commit their life to Christ all over again. In verse 46, this was such a big deal that it says, Elijah tucked his cloak into his pants and he ran from there all the way to Jezreel, which is 25 miles away, ahead of Ahab. 25-mile run. Like, this is what kind of a moment this is. So I looked up on a map. Like, I don't even know where 25 miles is from here. If you ran from here in a straight line to the University of Miami in Oxford, that is how pumped Elijah was about what God had just done. Like, there is no stopping this guy. Like, God is immovable. Like, God showed up when I needed Him to, man. The people, they've committed their lives to Christ. Let's just go on a 25-mile run. That's how high on life he's living. And one really cool thing about ministry is that you get a front row seat to these kind of moments. As Grady and I talked over the last few weeks, Some of the highlights for him and for me over our collective 65 years of ministry, some of the things that he shared was, you know, when adding on to the building here was a really high point for this church. Hiring staff, additional staff for so many years, Grady was by himself, and then Tim came on back 25 years ago or something, right? A long time ago, but he had a teammate was a big moment. Establishing life groups way ahead of the curve of everybody else 20 plus years ago to fight for community in this body, right? Some of those high moments. But like I said earlier, it's really all about people. When you see marriages that are challenged, maybe even with infidelity, or maybe long seasons of lack of trust, and you see a husband and wife with completely broken hearts and come together and say, "No, we're in a covenant relationship. And I'm going to fight for you. And you know what? I'm going to fight for you." And out of the ashes comes this new, renewed commitment to marriage. Man, that's a Mount Carmel moment. That's the good stuff. It's hard, but that's the good stuff. Right, when we see people that have battled seasons of addiction. I remember several years ago sitting with a friend who was in the middle of a cocaine addiction, just trying to keep him sober until he could go to sleep. And I remember the day he called and he said, "Hey Nick, I've had enough and I'm going to rehab." Mount Carmel moment to watch this incredibly gifted person, his life just spiral into ashes, and then to finally have his heart in a place that he says, "Hey, I'll go get the help." Those are moments. Moments where lost people are found. People who don't know Jesus commit their life to Him. In moments where you see people who have struggled finally step into positions of leadership or owning things and just leading a different kind of life and discipling people and growing them, what an incredible moment to have a front row seat to. And for every one of you guys, anytime that you guys take a next step to serve in a way, to move in a way that you never have before, that's an incredible high moment. Teenagers, for you guys to go to school and to live life and to make tough decisions that nobody else is making, for me, is an incredible high moment, and it's an honor to minister to you. Right? But one thing about a minister is they get a front row seat to these kind of things. And I think very often it's easy to see when God is on the move in the high moments. Because you see, if Elijah, if God doesn't move, Elijah's left with a dead bull on an altar. If God doesn't show up. You see, if God doesn't show up in the life of these teenagers, they're in trouble. If God doesn't show up in the middle of your marriage, you're in trouble. If God doesn't show up in the middle of your faith and your followership, you're in trouble. And very often, I think the things that we take credit for are really things that we set the stage for, and God just simply moved in. And it's easy to say, I did that myself. But I do love about Elijah is Elijah created such a big gap that this is going to be undoable if God doesn't step in. And so for Grady and for Jeannie, I'm so thankful. That you've allowed yourselves to be vessels. Because as much as you love Grady, Grady cannot change your heart. There's only one person that can do that. He doesn't have that power. He can point you to him. He can help lead you to him. He can tell you about him. But it's only God who has the ability to get inside of our chest and change us. But Grady, for 40 years, and Jeannie supporting him and ministering in her own unique way, showed up as a vessel filled by the Holy Spirit and presented the gospel, presented God's goodness to people, and God operated in that over the course of 40 years. Hundreds, if not thousands, of lives have been impacted and shaped by the story of Jesus because one man showed up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and told you about him. That's the power that you have. That's the power you have in your workplace. You see, I think preaching's important. I think church life's important. But you're following the same God in the same covenant relationship with the same Holy Spirit, presenting the same message in your workplace and in your softball team. Everywhere that you go, you're in the process of being a minister. He gets paid for it and he does it here. You don't get paid for it and you do it everywhere else. Just to present the gospel to people and trust that God will do the work. And so high tops and mountaintops in ministry are fairly common. My experience, I'm not a mountaintop guy. I feel like I've spent most of my life somewhere in the valley. I think part of that's just my DNA. It's my perspective. Meredith and I were talking about this sermon and just incredible ways over our life that God has shown up and impacted our lives in incredibly rich, formative types of ways. But I also have spent a lot of time in the valley. That God didn't seem quite so powerful. God didn't seem quite so present. It didn't seem like the work he was doing was quite that impressive. And that's the tension that I've spent a lot of my life on. And it seems like very quickly we can go from mountaintop to valley in a heartbeat. I remember when I was about 25 years old, I was fairly new to ministry. I was really ill-equipped to minister. I was just a nice guy who loved the Lord and wasn't super awkward around teenagers. And so they gave me the job. And I remember I had been studying with a couple of teenagers, and on a Sunday night at church, they came forward and they're like, "Hey, Mr. Nick, right, we want to follow Jesus." And at 25, right, there's this, woo, look at the kid, right? But I was so excited. I was so excited to have some young people to follow Jesus and had to have been an instrument of the life. And we go up into the baptistry and we baptize them and we come down and all the kids are gathered around. And right, it's this sort of celebration. And man, I am, woo, this is, man, I love ministry until I get a tap on the back. And I turn around. This guy's dead now, but I'll still talk about him. And he's poking me in the shoulder. And I turn around. I was like, what? What's your problem? And I went from mountaintop to valley in about 3 seconds. I had not said the words that he thought I should have said when I baptized these two young people. And he was convinced that they were not saved because I didn't say all the right things. Wow. Man, take me back. Like, bro, like, two kids just committed their life to Christ, right? Yes. But you as a minister didn't say the appropriate words. I didn't say anything wrong. It just wasn't what he thought I should have said. And he says, we need to get those kids back in the water and rebaptize them so they can be saved. Excuse me. And in this flash in my mind, I'm out. What is this nonsense? My words as a minister have more power than the blood of Jesus Christ? Like, are they saved by my effectiveness? Are they saved by my prose? There's no room for grace. There's no room for redemption. There's no room for the power of Jesus. It's all about the performance of a 25-year-old kid who's struggling to follow Jesus. I'm out of here. Enough. Baptize your own kids. This is just my heart, right? I didn't say any of these things. But you talk about breaking the heart of a young person. There was no, thank you so much for hanging out at Hardee's with these kids for so many hours, and for chasing them, and for teaching them, and for serving them. No room for instruction. Hey, here's sort of our tradition. It's not really necessarily right, but here's sort of what we usually say. That's what we sort. None of that. Salvation is questioned. Several years later, I ran across him in Lowe's. It was a very, very friendly man who was just so offended. Hey, Nick. Hey, come here for a second, buddy. And I walked down there, sweet, 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 sweet man. And he said, hey, I want to apologize to you. Do you remember? Yeah, bro, I remember. And I am still a little bit salty about it. Right, what do you have to say? He said, I'm so sorry. I was wrong. I just wanted to let you know. I think you're an incredible minister, and I love you. This guy's probably 80, mid-80s at the time. I love you, and I'm so thankful. But that trip from mountaintop to valley can be really, really quick. So let's move on. Here's Elijah's mountaintop to valley. So after Elijah kills the 950 prophets, so Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Woo! Mount Carmel, and just a few days later, she's after you. That's a quick trip. That's a quick trip. And so Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. While he himself went on a day's journey into the wilderness and prayed that he might die, I've had enough. I've had enough. Take my life. I'm no better. Just a few minutes ago. A few verses ago, probably several days, he was on Mount Carmel calling down fireworks from heaven to consume a sacrifice. And instantly, in the heart of a minister, he can go from here to take my life. I'm done. I'm out. It's pretty quick. And I promise you, ministers have these. And so do you. This is sort of our life, that we live from mountaintop to mountaintop with valleys in between. But just as God was present on the mountaintop, God is present in the valley. He doesn't offer shame. He doesn't offer guilt. But as Elijah sits here, an angel of the Lord comes in the middle of a desert and provides him with cake, provides him with a jar of water, and then he allows him to rest. The next day comes back, a cake of bread, a jar of water, and now Elijah has the energy to walk for 40 days, but he goes and hides in a cave. God, I'm done. I've got enough nourishment, I'm going to my cave, and that's where I'm going to hide. And see, this is our life, and this is sort of what ministry looks like. I think valleys are caused by our own personal sin, by our own doubt, and by our own angst. But you look at the life of a church that just in the past 2 days, Grady's had to go do 2 funerals and to walk with families through that. Not a real high moment. Low moments in church life are when there's division, especially driven by people who are in a position of authority. And yet they're divisive and they're cruel and they're harsh. I remember when I started working for a church, I was studying ecology in grad school, and I had this professor who was a pronounced atheist, super nice guy, but I worked with him for 1.5 years doing research, and then the church had contacted me and said, hey, we'd love for you to come work at church. I said, no, thank you. They sort of persisted, so I said, okay, I'll give you 1 year, and I've been in church now for 6 months, and I remember telling Meredith, it was easier working for atheists than it is Christian people. I was floored. This guy could not even spell Jesus, but he was so kind and so endearing and cared for me. But after 6 months of working in church, I thought, what? Is this the Twilight Zone? Like, Christian people act this way? Christian people talk this way? Christian people criticize this way? And in some ways, my heart missed working with an atheist because they were just nicer. And Grady's done this for 40 years. 40 years of walking and helping put out division. COVID was a killer for church leaders. Incredibly difficult low. Those families that we talked about that were in the middle of the struggle, whenever you see families that come to that and they say, you know, enough's enough, we're just going to walk away, it's just crushing. And working with teenagers, for kids who follow Jesus, and then they hit 15, 16, 17, and they get a girlfriend, they get a car, they make some different decisions, and all of a sudden they say, you know, I'm out. It's crushing. Not because of me, but because of what they're walking away from. And then you walk out of church, and you read the news, and you just see the ugliness and the hate in the world around us. And to have the energy to come up week after week and to talk about the goodness of God and the grace of Jesus in the middle of the tough is really, really hard. But I think one of the beauties is that we see God here sustaining in the valleys. And I look back at my life, I don't see it as sustaining in the moment. I just see the misery of the valley life. But in the ways that God has gently carried me through low points in ministry and low points in my own heart and my own faith, low points in my family. And that God has just gently not criticized me, but he's just sustained me. He says, I get it. I watched my son go through these same things. I get it. I want to nourish you. I want to sustain you. I want to get you through this season. And so this morning we've talked about highs and lows, some of these things you see, but this morning I want us to get a behind-the-scenes view of what life with Grady and Jeannie is like. So I'm going to invite up Andrew and Catherine Smith to come join me on stage. Catherine, you guys probably know. Catherine and Ben have been here. I saw Ben's mom here this morning, 4 beautiful grandchildren. And Andrew, if you've been around here for a while, you probably know Andrew. But go ahead and take 30 seconds, Andrew. Tell us who you are, what you're about.
Yeah. Well, I guess since we're here to honor my mom and dad, I'm their son. So that probably describes a lot about who I am. But I get blessed to help lead a church, minister at a church down in Nashville. Never did I ever think I would be doing that. A lot of you all probably asked me growing up, hey, are you going to grow up and become a preacher? I was like, never, never, never will I ever. And here I am. That's what I do for a job. So my wife. Yeah.
And let me say that they're both ministers, and I'm not. So that's great.
And then my wife Keila. We have three kids, and that's us.
That's awesome. Awesome. We're glad to have you guys. So today we've talked about, everybody here knows public grading, right? Mm. On the stage or in their homes, but you guys had the blessing slash curse of being right of being preacher kids. And we're not talking about the negative part, right, of any of that stuff today. But you guys have grown up in the scenes, behind the scenes, and you've seen ministry. You've seen the highs. You've had conversations around your table. And you've probably seen some of the lows, but growing up, you probably didn't see all of those. But you saw the burden right. that your dad carried. And so this morning, just three or four questions and get you guys' perspective. In light of mom and dad both, and Grady mm-hmm. and Jeannie, what are the ways that you guys have firsthand quietly watched your parents impact the lives of other people? And what did that look like? And how did they do that?
You go first.
Okay, I'll just get this over with. Okay, I was talking about this with Ben, trying to get my thoughts out. And it's, we've all said 40 years. You never hear that. It's, I know one other preacher that has ever done that. And the dedication that they both have had, and they truly care about Northeast, and through the highs and the lows, Dad was never like, oh, you know, can I do this? It was never even a question, should I do this anymore? Can I do this? It was always like, how are we gonna get through this? And kept going and thriving and yeah.
Yeah, that's good. I think, here, I'm gonna fix your mic.
I know, I hear it. Thank you.
Make it easier on the guys back there. There you go.
Sorry.
I think I learned, there's a book I read. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And, I mean, you're alluding to it. Like, the gospel is yes, it's preached up here, but this is, what, 30, 40 minutes on any given Sunday. And I've learned that the gospel is honestly best lived out in the context of the table. You know, we had people over last night, family in town, and what did mom and dad do? They cook a meal, they have people over. And that's where I saw, like, oh yeah, although my dad preaches in the pulpit, they actually preach and live out the gospel themselves in their home. And so we have a lot of memories growing up. We each kind of had our chore list to do when folks were coming over to the house, and we knew, hey, these are the things we got to get done to welcome people into our home. And so I learned, yeah, I mean, the gospel is best lived out. And I think a lot of you all have experienced that, just the hospitality. And that's been both of them together, learning to witness, hey, this is how you work as a team in ministry and life together.
So as you think about that, and just the, I don't know, thousands of times that your parents have been hospitable and generous, and then, but in all of that, you know, very often we see somebody on stage and we think they probably studied a few hours, they get up on stage, they're gifted at it, they just do it. But as you think about the difficulty in ministry, especially after 40 years, like, what are the ways you've seen the challenges or difficulties that your parents have had to overcome and sacrifice consistently for the sake of ministry and impacting the lives of other people?
You want me to go first?
Sure.
All right, yeah. Goodness, it's an all-consuming vocation. I know there are some jobs that are like that as well, but it is all-consuming. It's your friends, it's your family, it's your church, which that's like one of the greatest joys. Like, one of the greatest blessings is, you know, my dad's gotten to do something for a living, and they've gotten to do it together. And I, you know, there's that saying, hey, find a job you love and you'll never work a day in your life. Sure. Like, I think for the majority of their life, that's been the story. There have been hard times, no doubt about it. But for the majority of their life, like, I can't imagine, I know my dad can't imagine doing anything else. There's a reason he's done it for 40 years.
Sure.
That's true. But with that comes the 24/7 job. I think about, you know, it's, you have to be on even when you don't want to be on. Mm. You have to be, you know, even if you're having a bad day, but if something's going on and someone needs you, you have to pretend. Yep. Just suck it up and do it.
Sure.
So they definitely have seen that happen. You see that behind the scenes with that, like, oh, you know, I got to deal with this. This is what's going on. I'm tired. I'm worn out. But they do it. They and with grace.
Yeah. Like, yeah. Every time. And I think operating in ministry out of empty. Mm-hmm. Right, it would be ideal if we could just live like overflowing, and that our walk with the Lord is just so top-notch that we always just have our best. But the reality is, we're just like everybody else, right? Mm-hmm. We have tough moments, and yet we're called to minister out of our emptiness, but forging through that and still being a blessing to the people that are in front of us. It's an incredible sacrifice. So Andrew, you minister at a church, and so Catherine, while you're not on staff at a church, you still minister, right? You've got four little guys that you're ministering and presenting them with the gospel in a different way than maybe you do on a Sunday morning or I do on a Sunday morning with teenagers. But how has living with your mom and dad shaped your perspective of ministry and what ministry looks like for you as an individual? How have they shaped that for you?
Yeah, I think we tend to celebrate things that are out in front, like that you see, like out loud, that people like. But I think what I've learned is like celebrating the small things. So like steadfastness, like that's a word that I think about when I think about mom and dad. Obviously, 40 years, but steadfastness in the small things. So even as a parent now myself, it's like okay, choosing to do the little things, whether it's those devotionals around the breakfast table that we were probably not all in on, or you know, consistently showing up here, whether we were on our P's and Q's or not, like we came, we showed up. There's this just real need for steadfastness, and it doesn't get celebrated a lot. It doesn't, because people don't really notice it, but it's in the small things. Yep. And I think my parents have done the small things really well throughout the last 40 years, both for us, like as kids, and
yeah, I think you don't realize how blessed you are to have the parents that we had until you're older with your own husband and kids, and you realize it wasn't the norm. That they balanced work life and home life. I mean, it was integrated, but so well, and what that did for us, and how that shaped us, because it was, not everyone gets that.
Right.
And speaking to your steadfastness, having that.
Yeah, that's really good. And I think for us, it's a testament we're both walking and following Jesus. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we are trying to do our best to raise our kids to walk and follow Jesus. Yeah. And that's not always the case for preacher's kids. I hate the reputation of, you know, PKs, you know, kind of going off the rails. Like, I hope to redeem that within our families, and I think we will. But, like, that's, sadly, it's not always the case. And to have two kids that love the Lord and are walking with Jesus, I think says more about them in the past 40 years of ministry than anything. Yeah. That we're still desiring to pursue the Lord, and they're still desiring to pursue the Lord.
And I think that's a testament. I think you're right. So often that stigma of being a preacher's kid, so often those kids say, I saw what the church did to my mom and dad, and I want nothing to do with that. And they run the opposite direction. So, but just a testimony for Grady and Jeannie to have raised you guys in balance, these highs and lows and difficulty of ministry and those challenges, and for you guys to have navigated and found faith even in the middle of, you overcame being a preacher's kid. Good job.
There were some times.
Sure.
Yeah, well, we could visit a couple years in high school and we could talk more about that.
I have no idea what any of that feels like.
Yeah,
so,
So
hey, we appreciate you guys being here and the whole rest of your family. And so as we wrap up, just any last thoughts or things that you'd love to say to mom and dad as they wrap up this season of ministry, of being on this stage. So they're still ministers. They're still at it in the local church, just not present in this space every Sunday. Anything you want to share with mom and dad as we wrap up?
Sure. I think they've done so well for the last 40 years because they're both honest, good, genuine people with good hearts. And when you mix that with their love for God, it really, I think that's what made it work so well for 40 years. And why they have done so well. They've excelled at what they've done.
Sure. Mm.
So it means so much to us. And I'm like up here, I can't believe it's not over. It's gone by quickly.
Yeah.
Chad said it earlier. Romans 13 says, give honor where honor is due. And I don't get the opportunity ever to just publicly like bless and honor you all. And so I just want to say it was an honor for those, you know, first 18 years to get a front row seat to ministry and life in this church. I'm so thankful for this church because this church was my foundation, is my foundation. So many of you. But I just want to say I honor you, I bless you, and I love you so much.
Awesome. Thank you guys for being with us. Give them a hand. And so for the next few minutes, there were some other people that are important to Grady. I had an opportunity to put some things on video, so let's watch this.
Grady has impacted the Clelands by marrying Drew and I on June 1st, 2002.
Grady also impacted my life by baptizing me in October of 2000 at Northeast Church of Christ.
We are thankful for Grady and Jeannie for all their service at Northeast Church of Christ.
Congratulations, Grady. It's hard to believe that we've known you for over 32 years. As we reflect on that time, we think about the many times that you've stopped by to talk to us, visit with us, and just pray with us, and we appreciate that more than you'll ever know. Also, we just want you to know, Jeannie, that we love your kind, compassionate spirit. We love both of you so much.
Love you both. Thanks again.
Hi, Grady. Congratulations.
Congratulations. I can't believe it's been 40 years. We wanted to let you know how you've impacted our lives, and it's been in so many different ways. When I first came from Texas, I couldn't find a church, and my dad told me to keep looking, and I did. I found Northeast. The singing was great, but it was also your sermons, the way you preach God's word. You didn't paraphrase. It was just from God's word, and that inspired me. You both have been tremendous friends, and we love you. And there's so many more things that we could say. But
I agree, Grady. You've been a great friend, and Jeannie as well. And we just are grateful for the opportunity to know both of you over the years. We wish you both great congratulations.
God bless you. We'll miss you. We love you.
How are we going to tell Grady everything he means to us in 20 seconds?
I know. His friendship.
All those lessons.
And being a spiritual mentor.
He's a great co-worker. I'm really going to miss having him in the office.
Well, if Grady can preach a sermon in 30 minutes, surely we can do this video in 20.
Congratulations, Grady, on 40 years of service.
We love you.
Hi, Grady and Jeannie. First of all, I just want to say how sad we are that we can't be there today. But you know why? Our Henry's turning one, so we have a birthday celebration. But if we did not have that, you know we'd be there. My precious friend, Jeannie, everyone knows behind every great minister is an even greater minister's wife. You have graciously and lovingly opened your home and heart to so many people over the years. Your sweet demeanor, compassion, and your love for Jesus and the Northeast Church is evidenced by your every act of kindness. What a blessing you are to Northeast. Grady could not have chosen a more perfect mate, as you have faithfully, tirelessly, and joyfully worked alongside him in serving others. My prayer is that God will continue to bless you both as you enter this new chapter in your lives. Jeannie, I love you. I admire you. You are everything that's right in this world. So I'm going to say, well done, Jeannie Claire. And I love you, and I thank God for the blessing that you've been to us in our lives, but not just to us, but to the Northeast Church.
Grady, you know, one of our traditions through the years, which we've actually not done as much lately, is when we talk on Monday or Tuesday, one of us will ask the other, what did you preach on Sunday? And then the punchline is love, except we would always say it with that weird kind of voice, indicating that love is something not worth preaching on, that love is somehow or another easy. And you have made the difficult look easy over the last 40 years because, my goodness, you have loved that Northeast church so well. I knew even when you were in your early 20s that you were just a marvelous pastor. You loved visiting people in their homes. You loved visiting with the older folks. You loved any kind of interaction with individuals and groups. And you have loved that church so very well. 2 months ago, I was preaching, and I retold the story of the Blue family taking you to church when you were in junior high. And I promise you, when I was preaching that day, despite the fact that I probably told this story 6 times over the years, I started crying just a little bit again that Sunday because I was thinking about what would have happened had the Ballous not taken you to church. What would have happened had you not been receptive to their love? What would have happened had you not gone up to that church building when you were a high schooler and you were baptized with just you and the preacher there? You would not have become my best friend. We would not have met at Lipscomb. You would not have served the Northeast Church for 40 years. So when I think about it, it's a testament not just to your goodness and your persistence, but is a testament to the graciousness of a good God. We are so very thankful to be able to join with you today and celebrate in just a little way with your 40th anniversary. God bless you. We love you both.
We love you.
Thank you, Grady. There's one more scene in the life of Elijah. Is that Elijah's ministry is over. God finds him in a cave and he asks them this question. He says, "What are you doing here? Elijah, what are you doing? I gave you rest, I gave you bread, I gave you water, and I sustained you, but I didn't make you to live in caves. I made you to be a man of God, to confront the evil and to shape people's hearts and to make a push for the covenant. What are you doing here?" And Elijah's not over it yet. He says, "I've been zealous for the Lord God Almighty, and the Israelites have rejected your covenant, and they've torn down your altars, and have put prophets to death with a sword, and I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too." You see, earlier in the story, when Elijah went up against Ahab, Elijah said these very same words, "I am the only one," full of bravado, full of strength and power. "I will come against you and all 950 prophets, Ahab. I am the only one." And in a few scenes later, the tone has shifted. "God, I'm the only one left. I've been abandoned. I've got no help. I'm out." But God reminds him of something. He says, "Oh, no, no, you're not. You see, I've got 7,000 more just like you." One of the biggest lies in our lives is that you are alone. This summer, it was heartbreaking, heartbreaking, even though this is a lie that Satan has weaved into my heart that I have to wrestle with. We're sitting at Lipscomb University, several thousand students, and we work through the lies that Satan gives us. "You are not enough. Nobody understands." And man, it just connected so well with our teenagers, tragically enough. And so on the last night, these eight lies, and they had kids stand up if this lie made sense to them. And when Todd Lloyd said, "How many of you guys believe that you're the only one?" Almost all 2,000 students stood up that are young people, believe that they are the only ones that have questions about their faith. They're the only ones who have difficulty at home. They're the only ones who struggle with addiction. They're the only one who struggles with honesty. That they're the only one. Nobody gets it. Nobody understands it. See, and Elijah falsely believed that he was the only one left. But I love what God does. And the Lord said, "Enough of the cave. Go back the way you came. I've sustained you. I've rested you. I've given you a respite. Now, let's get back to it. Go back the way you came," and in the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to succeed you. What? Excuse me, God? Succession? Do you not remember back just a few weeks ago, I was the man? And now we have a succession plan. You see, in my life, I have seen incredible leaders. I've been gifted to have followed several incredible leaders that lead with wisdom, and they lead with clarity, and they lead with passion. But I've seen some even better leaders that still lead with wisdom, clarity, and passion, but they're also confident enough that they can allow other people to lead beside them. And very often when you see power, positions of power, we try to thumb everybody around us to make sure that I can still be the man. And I think one of the incredible gifts of leadership is passing on batons to other people and making space for them to step into their giftedness and to be able to serve side by side. And I am so thankful that we are in a position as a church to take the wisdom of 40 years and for him to be willing to serve in some ways that he continues to be gifted in at 60 years old, but that we have the privilege of bringing Noah Eisenhower and Cassidy to Northeast and for them to partner beside each other. And that I get to stand over here on this side and that the three of us get to minister together while we're all very gifted in different ways. But to be a team in that. And so, Gray, we talked about this. I need your jacket. I'm not. You may try it on. See if. No, it's not going to fit. I ripped the back of it up. And so, in this next scene, Elijah takes God's instruction and he goes and he finds a man by the name of Elisha. So Elijah went from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. And while Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, he himself was driving the 12th pair. And Elijah went up to him, and he threw his cloak over his shoulders. Seems sort of weird. Right? We don't really do that. Elijah knew exactly what it meant. I've been called in to minister as a prophet on behalf of Israel and to be a teammate with Elijah. Just a jacket. And Elisha says, "Hey, hang on just one second. Let me go tell my dad bye." And Elijah says, what have I done wrong to you that make you do that? And he goes back, and I love it, and he burns his farm equipment. And he slaughters his animal and gives it to the community because Elisha is all in. Because of a moment, the cloak, a symbol of authority and a symbol of leadership. Elisha says, "I cannot wait. I am never coming back to this farm. I'm never coming back to these animals and to these plows. From this day forward, my heart is all in to serve beside Elijah for the sake of the covenant." Back in January, February, we began a search committee. And we filtered through 30 or 40 resumes, countless Zoom calls, hundreds of hours worth of meetings. Two guys that led that were just phenomenal. It was one of the best church experiences. You think search committee, you're like, oh, like take out a kidney stones instead. But I'm telling you, it, as far as search committees, the people that we were able to work with on that committee, it was just an incredible time together. And so through all of that effort, through visits and through FaceTimes, through reference calls, that our elders came to the conclusion that Noah Eisenhower is the one to succeed. And I have to say, I could not be more excited. Noah and I have not spent a lot of time together. He's lived in Arkansas. He's only been in town a few weeks. But one of the things that impressed me up front is how well he loves people. He deeply cares about people. And that's what this business is about. And so in a couple weeks, Noah will be up here to take more of a prominent role in this position and this stage on Sunday mornings. And so for Noah, for you and Cassidy, we're thankful you're here. We're excited to serve with you and beside you, and we want this place to be family. This church has highs, and it has some lows. I'm just letting you know, right? We'll get that out, right? That we're just 200 or 300 people that gather in very meager ways and try to follow Jesus the best that we can, but we're happy, so happy and thankful that you guys are here to be with us. And so I'm going to leave this up here. That in a couple weeks, you pick up the cloak and it's yours. It's not your church. It's still a church that belongs to Jesus. But in some ways, you're the prophet. The one that stands and draws us into the goodness of God. In addition to Grady and I and other people. And we're excited that you will be on the stage and to be a vessel. To be filled with the Holy Spirit and to prepare and to share things about who God is, so that way we can follow Him. And in the moments that it's tough, we trust just with Elijah that God will sustain and He will nourish and He will give you rest to get back and to do the same thing over again. And then the last thing, I promise, and I'm done. This final scene. At the very end, after they've served side by side, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you?" And Elisha says this, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." And so this morning, I want us to end in a prayer over behalf of Noah and Cassidy. I don't know what Noah needs, but God does. And as Elisha succeeds Elijah, Elisha's prayer was, I want to be twice of what you were. What a privilege. And so this morning, I want to pray over them, and then we'll have a quick thing, and then we'll be done. Father, as we gather here this morning to celebrate 40 years of ministry for Grady, we are so thankful for Grady and for Jeannie, and for the ways that they have served, the ways that they have loved. Father, the way that they have endured mountaintops and valleys, the ways that they have navigated very difficult moments, very heart-wrenching moments, and yet still continue to show up and to be kind and to be graceful and to show the very best of Jesus. Father, what a privilege as a church to have tenure, to have consistency, to have a continual presence while so many churches struggle. And so, Father, we don't take it for granted and we say thank you. And so, Father, as Grady's primary role of being a pulpit minister here winds down, we are thankful for Noah and Cassidy. We're thankful for our paths to have crossed. We're thankful for the risk of moving from Arkansas to Cincinnati. We're thankful for the giftedness that you have poured into both of them. Father, for the life, for the joy, for the youthfulness, for the wisdom, for the passion of the local church. And Father, I don't know what they need, but you do. And I pray that you would give them more than Grady had, that double portion. Whatever weaknesses there may be, Father, that you would just fill it to overflowing with endurance and with passion and just a desire to minister. Father, I pray for us that we would be so kind, that we would be so optimistic, that if a church rises and falls on the back of a human being, we're in trouble. But Father, this is your church. This is your Holy Spirit that's guiding us and shaping us. And we're just vessels telling the story. Father, we love you and we're grateful for this day. We hope that Grady has been honored. We hope that Noah has been honored. And Father, we most importantly hope that you have been honored And that this week, as we live our life, may we honor you in deciding which way we're going to choose. We love you, and we give you our day. And it's through Christ that we pray this. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and invite the song leaders to come up on stage. This morning, Spencer Flaherty, where are you at, Spencer? Come here, buddy. My man Spencer, come on. You can be up on stage. You may be up here someday. I need 5-minute Devo. Go. I'm just kidding, bro. I'm just kidding. Several weeks ago, Eric moved to L.A. And so a couple weeks ago, Spencer said, "Hey, Mr. Nick, I really want to be baptized, and I'd really love for you to do it." And so I was out of town last week, but this week Spencer is going to commit his life to Christ as a sixth grader. And to be... And so me and Spencer are going to head on up to the baptistry. These guys are going to lead us in Taste and See. And then Doug is going to come up and do Family Matters. And then we're going to be ready to go when they're finished up. And we can go get some lunch. So thank you for bearing with us today. And we'll see you guys in a minute.